This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our previous studies, James is writing to Jewish believers who've been scattered outside of the land of Israel because of the persecution that came upon them for their faith in Christ. In fact, James wrote in James 1:1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So this took place sometime after the stoning of Stephen. Persecution against Jewish believers increased tremendously after this period of time. Saul or Paul went after Christians, and I'm sure there were others who were putting persecution upon them as well. And think about it, when persecution comes upon our lives, when things get difficult and people are against us, isn't it easy to get discouraged? It absolutely is. And I think that's why we see James start this letter out much differently than we see Paul in his letters. Paul started out with a few chapters on doctrine. James doesn't do that. James gets right into the heart of the matter, what these Jewish believers were encountering and how they should respond in the midst of this persecution. And I think what James has to say is probably what most people don't want to hear, but it's, again, what they needed to hear and I guess what we need to hear. Now, in chapter 1 of James, verses 2 through 4, he put it like this, and this is the opening of the letter. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that's probably a hard one to swallow, a hard issue or point to hear, but it's something we needed to hear just as they needed to hear. James wants them, and I think God wants us, to allow these things as they happen in our lives to help us to grow and mature. They're tests of our faith, these trials. But those same tests of faith that are there, Satan many times uses to tempt us to sin, and we have to be careful. What are we going to do? Some very important lessons, especially in the days we're living in. Because I don't know about you, but I don't know if you've noticed this, but things are kind of messed up out in this country, aren't they? Things are like crazy out there. Do you know what's true and what's false anymore? You really don't. There is so much. I'll tell you what, that's just what the enemy likes to do. You throw a bunch of lies in with the truth, and everyone's confused and they don't know what to believe. But let me give you a little hint on what you can do. Right here in this little book called the Bible is truth. And you will never be led astray in it. There's the key. There's the key, guys. Now, here in James chapter 2, which we're going to get into in a minute, the focus is the believer in service, or how we're to treat each other in the body of Christ. And the issue, and this is a problem just with human nature, we have a way of exalting one person and putting down another. And James is saying, look, this should not be taking place in the life of a believer. True faith will manifest godly character, godly action on our part. As James said in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say about this. He said, not only is the mature Christian patient in testing, but he also practices the truth. This is the theme of James 2. Immature people talk about their beliefs, but the mature person lives his faith. Hearing God's word and talking about God's word can never substitute for doing God's word. Every believer has some statement of faith or personal expression of what he believes. Most churches have such statements, and members are asked to subscribe to the statement and practice it. Most churches also have a covenant that they read publicly, often when they observe the Lord's Supper. Statements of faith and church covenants are good and useful, but they are not substitutes for doing God's will. As a pastor, I've heard believers read the church covenant and then come to a business meeting and act in ways completely contrary to the covenant. James wanted to help us practice God's word, so he gave a simple test. He sent two visitors to a church service, a rich man and a poor man, and he watched to see how they were treated. The way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. We cannot and dare not separate human relationships from divine fellowship. If a man say, I love God and hated his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Absolutely. And make no mistake about it, James really doesn't pull any punches in this letter. He lays it all out for us, and then he says, okay, now live as God has called you to live. If you don't want to do that, then you're going to reject what God has said, and that's never a good thing. You're then a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word of God. And that's empty faith. A lot of words, no actions. Now, one more point before we get to our text, and I think this is kind of important for us to understand. James is not giving to us another way of salvation, a work salvation, not at all. He's not speaking contrary to what Paul had said about saving faith being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul's point is really simple. True faith, or James's point is really simple, I should say. True faith will manifest itself in your life, and false faith or carnal faith will not. And this is going to be a tough one because James hits it hard this evening. So let's pick up James chapter 1, or 2, excuse me, picking up in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. James wrote, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, again, please understand the period of time that James wrote this letter, what was going on. During this time, there was a lot of prejudice, all kinds of discrimination against people. People were placed in categories: Jews, Gentiles, slave or free, rich or poor, you know, Greek or barbarian. Now, thank God we're not like that today, right? We would never do something like that, would we? Oh, I guess maybe we would. So I guess this is important for us to read and understand. See, we haven't changed much over the years. We're still human beings, and we still have those issues, that flesh that gets in the way. We judge people for all kinds of reasons. You know, I can't remember if it's a Geico commercial or whatever, where the guy's trying to teach people how not to be like their parents. And there's a kid walking by who's got blue hair, and he goes to this group of people he's trying to help. Everybody sees it. Everybody sees it. And the guy goes, "He's got blue hair." And we judge people that way. Now, I will honestly tell you, and this is just me personally, I would never dye my hair blue. I don't even think I would dye my hair black because it's gray. I just wouldn't do it. That's me. But if someone wants to dye their hair blue, I don't really care. It doesn't matter to me. And yet it does matter to some people. We got to be careful, you know. Back in the late 60s, early 70s, you know, the Jesus movement, when that was going on, it touched a large group of young people called hippies. And you know how they dressed. You know, they had the tie-dye t-shirts, bell-bottom jeans, sandals, sometimes no shoes at all. The guys had really long hair. And they were looked down upon by society. But now they're saved. Now they're Christians. So they show up to church, not in a three-piece suit, but wearing their tie-dye shirts, their bell-bottom jeans, their sandals, or no shoes sometimes, long hair. And they would get to the door of the church, and people would say, "I'm sorry, you got to go home and change your clothes. You got to put on a suit and a tie. You got to get some regular shoes on, nice dress pants, or you can't come in." They were shut out of the church because of the way they were dressed. Praise God, there was a man by the name of Chuck Smith, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And he allowed them into the church. And they sat and they listened to the teaching of God's word for an hour and a half. An hour and a half of teaching the word of God. The place was packed. They would sit on the floor because there was no more room in the little church that they had. God gave to these hippies worship songs that were amazing because it came from the heart. God touched their lives. And because one man opened the door and let them come in. In fact, when they got new carpeting in the church, some of the elders said, "You know what? These guys, they got to wear shoes. They got to be clean. They're dirtying the carpet." And Pastor Chuck said, you know what? If you're so concerned about the carpet, pull it up. We're not telling them to put shoes on or whatever. Just pull the carpet up if it bothers you that much. Wow. Pastor Chuck ministered to these people. Many of them became pastors. Incredible how God touched their lives. And that's what James is dealing with here, with this example. And notice how he starts out, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." What's his point? His point is simple. Don't show partiality ever. Don't discriminate because our Lord is not a respecter of people, and we're to follow his example. In Romans 12:11, Paul said, "For there is no partiality with God." In fact, the Amplified Bible puts that verse, "For God shows no partiality, undue favor or unfairness. With him, one man is not different from another." Wow, doesn't that nail it? We're all the same, yes, in the body of Christ. We have different roles within the body of Christ, but we're all one. God sees us all the same. In fact, the Living Bible puts that verse, "God treats everyone the same." New Living Translation, "God does not show favoritism." And we see it even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." We're to follow his example, guys. And for James, he's given them this hypothetical example of what he's talking about. I've kind of called it the short-sighted usher, not picking on ushers, but the short-sighted usher, okay? And again, it's really for all of us, but just like with the hippies, and how many churches rejected them because of their dress and so on, a lot of people do that today in churches. This is not a hypothetical illustration anymore. It's a real-life one. And again, you know, James is writing to Jewish believers before Gentiles were widely being saved, received into the church, and thus the assembly, the Greek word that James uses for assembly is literally synagogue, the place the Jews gathered to worship. This is the only place in the New Testament where Christians are said to have assembled together in a synagogue to worship. This is early on. This is probably in the 40s this letter was written. So this is early on. Later on, we see Gentiles coming in and the people gathered in homes. Some 20 to 30 years from when James wrote his letter, Paul wrote in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 6, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, and it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." God's word was spreading. The gospel message, people were getting saved, Jews and Gentiles. And today, God's word continues to spread, bringing salvation to all who come to the faith, to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. No partiality with God, and there shouldn't be any with us. Now, in this type of society back then, with the Romans, the rich Romans, they would wear rings on their left hand to show their prosperity. Now, if you wanted for special occasions, you could even rent these rings to kind of make yourself look like you were rich. You know, it was fake, it wasn't real, but you could make yourself look like that. And so whether this person is really rich, he probably is, comes into the church, and an usher sees him, greets him, and goes, "Hey, got a great seat for you right up here front and center." He's a rich guy, lots of influence, big tither. Then the usher sees this poor guy, you know, ragged clothes. "Oh, I got a place for you. You can either stand in the back or you can sit on the floor." Wow. Wow. As wrong as that is in the world, it's completely wrong in the church. And does it happen today? It absolutely does. I remember a story that took place several years ago where there was this woman, not here, but she was wearing really filthy clothes. She came to a church, And as she came to the door, the ushers refused to let her in until she changed her clothes, until she dressed better. That was all she had. She had no resources to buy fancy outfits. So she couldn't come to worship God because she didn't have the right clothes. Praise God for the people we have here, the ushers we have here who just welcome people in the church. And, Maxine, new people come in and, man, they're on a grand tour of the whole place, man. They go through the bathrooms. They go through the sound room. They're everywhere. Praise God for that, that the ushers have that kind of attitude towards people who are new to the church or come to the church for the first time. So we have to be careful that we're not treating people differently because they dress better or have more money or a big position or whatever. That's wrong. We tend to look at outward appearances. What does God look at? God looks at the heart. You see, a big difference. I'll give you an example to show you how important it is not to show partiality to anyone. Gandhi. We're all familiar with Gandhi, right? And in his autobiography, in his student days in England, he read the Gospels, and he was touched by them, and he considered becoming a convert to Christianity. Can you imagine? Gandhi, a convert to Christianity, what that would have done. He felt it seemed to offer real solutions to the caste system that divided the people of India, and it still goes on today there. You got the untouchables, the poor. You don't even touch them. You can't marry one of them. They're the untouchables. Well, one Sunday he attended a church service and wanted to ask the minister for enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. Wow. But when he entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. He left and never came back. You know why? This is what he wrote. If Christians have a caste system, or caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. And he did. Wow. May we never do that. His eternal destiny was at stake there. That should never happen, and it did. We're to treat rich and poor the same. In fact, God looks upon the poor. He understands. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Isn't that interesting? The Lord makes us all. Rich, poor, tall, short, whatever. And the bottom line is this, what James said in verse 1 here in James 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. God looks at the heart, and that's what he's interested in. Don't be a respecter of persons. Treat people, all the people, with the love of God. So important, especially in this day and age where, especially in this country, we have leaders trying to divide the people up. Don't let them do it. Don't let them do it. You love the people. Yeah, but what if they're, evil people? Don't they need Jesus? I know where I'm going. And I think that was the attitude of Paul the Apostle. He knew where he was going. He said, none of these things move me from the course that God has set for my life. I don't care. Everywhere he went there, it's telling him, chains await you in Jerusalem. It's going to be trouble. Hey, none of these things move me. I know where I'm going. So, can you take that time and reach out to someone who hates you? Because Jesus says you need to. Wow, that's a tough one. And that's really, here, it's not even someone who hates you. It's just someone who looks different. One who's rich, one who's poor, and being treated differently. Not good. Look at verse 5 here in James chapter 2. He said, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Now, let me say this. just because a person is rich doesn't mean he can't get saved. Rich and poor people get saved all the time. That's not the issue. The problem for rich people many times is they don't see their need for God. They have all this material wealth, and they don't see a need for God, like I said. The poor man has nothing, and all he can have is God. One writer said, church history demonstrates the comparatively more poor people than rich have responded to the gospel. Yeah, I guess so. But it doesn't mean they can't get saved, and they do. Remember in Matthew chapter 19, the rich ruler, rich young ruler, I should say, came to Jesus wanting to know what he needed to have eternal life. I mean, what a great question, right? And in that story, Jesus is drawing this man to himself, and there was just one thing in his life that was blocking his relationship with the Savior. And for this man, it was his riches. And Jesus said, hey, you know what? Sell everything, give it to the poor, follow me, you'll have eternal life. But he couldn't do that. His treasures were in his wealth, not in the Savior. He said, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What a sad story that is, you know. I don't know if he ever came to saving faith. We're not told. But at this point, he's not. And please understand, Jesus is not saying that we have to sell everything and give everything to the poor to be saved. No. This was an issue for this man. His wealth got in the way of his relationship with the Savior. And Jesus says, you need to get rid of that. You need to follow me. And then Jesus said in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, here's the thing. It's impossible for a rich man to be saved. It's impossible for a poor man to be saved on his own. We can't save ourselves. Jesus saves us. In fact, I like what Jesus said in verse 26 of Matthew 19. He looked at his men, he said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Yeah, we can't do it on our own. That was his whole point. We need Jesus. If it wasn't for God, none of us would be saved. But for the rich, again, it's harder because their riches do get in the way many times, and they don't come to the Savior. But not impossible. Not at all. James also says here in verse 5 of James 2, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? The poor are rich. What is that about? Because they have faith in Jesus. You know, we're the richest people in the world because we have Jesus. We have all the blessings of God given to us. They're at our disposal. Wow. We tend to look at it as monetary stuff, money, possessions. God says, I got something better for you. And he gives us what we need for the situations that we're in. You could be the richest man in the world, and as Solomon said, it's all vanity. It's emptiness. You know, this multimillionaire died, and at his funeral, the lawyer was there, and a guy came up to him and said, how much did he leave? And the lawyer said, everything. Because you can't take it with you. I mean, how many of you have seen, you know, a U-Haul following a hearse? You can't take it with you. You can put it out or send it up ahead of time by the good works that you do, but you can't take anything, money, possessions, with you. I remember, I think it was in Chicago, a rich lady was buried in her Cadillac. Thinking, really? What is the point? I mean, I don't think there's gas underground like that. Well, maybe there is. I don't know. The other issue, and I don't think this is about rich believers. I think this is rich unbelievers. We're doing this to the Christians, Jewish Christians. oppressing them, dragging them into court, taking advantage of them, treating them like dirt, mocking their faith in God. And now they show partiality to them. They're favoring them and putting down the poor man. Now, again, I think these are unsaved rich people. And we need to be, again, careful how we treat people. It's a big deal. I am so thankful that when God created us, He has made us into a variety of different people. Could you imagine if everyone looked like me? That would be scary, wouldn't it? But look at the variety. And you go, praise God. That is the most awesome thing that God has done. We are all different sizes, shapes, color of skin, hair. It doesn't matter. We're all different. And we're all one in Christ. How awesome. Our satisfaction needs to be found in the Lord, focusing upon the Lord. And when we're satisfied in Him, when we're focused upon Him, the way we treat people is going to be the way God wants us to treat people. It's when we take our eyes off of Him and we start focusing on all the things around us that we start judging people. And we have to be careful about that. Verse 8 here in James chapter 2 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Wow. What's that royal law about? Well, keep in mind, the law of Moses could tell me not to steal, but it couldn't force me to share what belongs to me with another person. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of love, or the royal law, which I think is even greater than the law of Moses. And it forbids me from mistreating or taking advantage of another. You know, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm to love people as I love myself. People will go, well, I don't love myself that much. I guarantee you, you do. Everyone here, well, most of you combed your hair. Some of you don't have hair to comb, kind of like me. I don't really worry a whole lot about it. But you put makeup on, you get dressed, you kind of look at the outfit you're wearing. We wash our face. We like ourselves. God says, okay, you need to treat people like you treat yourself. In the Old Testament, there's 613 commandments in the law. I don't even know how you remember them all. It's kind of funny. People try to obey them, follow them. You know, they pick and choose. I guarantee you, 100% they pick and choose. You know why? Because if they had a rebellious child, they wouldn't put him to death. But the law says you're supposed to. They wouldn't. So now you're picking and choosing the law. You can't do that. It's either the whole law or none of it. And I like what Jesus did. Because, man, I have a hard time remembering where I put my keys. Jesus narrowed it down a little bit from 613. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They're kind of ganging up on Jesus. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And that was a big debate. What's the greatest commandment? And the religious leaders always debated this one. And they really never came to a conclusion. But Jesus did. And He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Wow. He's taken the 613 commandments, narrowed them down to two. One is really from the first table of the law, love the Lord your God. And the one is from the second table of the law, love your neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And I think that's what James is speaking of here. If you're a Christian, then what is manifested in your life should be the things of Jesus. Now, here's the thing. We, again, in our society, and because churches have, big budgets and they got bills all over the place, you promote the people that have lots of money so they can give you more money. That is not scriptural at all. You do not find that anywhere in the scripture. You don't put people in leadership to get something from them like that. You put them in leadership because God has raised them up. You're showing partiality then. And that's wrong. We're to be very, very careful with that because you can get yourself in a whole lot of trouble by doing that. We are to love people as Christ loved us. Unconditional. Think about it. Think about your life. And God says, I love you. And then he says, okay, now go love the people around you. But, no, there's no but. He says, love them. Okay? Respect them. No partiality, but I really think respecting people. Don't put them on a pedestal, but honor them. It's really the royal law, the one that Jesus has called us to do, to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, it's kind of like what I said. You can't pick and choose which laws you want to keep and which ones you don't want to keep. All 613 are together. So if you break one of them, you've broken them all. Now, again, people say, well, I'm a good person. You know, God will accept me. You know, we'll talk it over when I get to heaven. The problem is the Bible says there are none good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in the Greek, the word all, what does it mean? All. Exactly. Let's not make it complicated. All have sinned. But there's no but again. We're a part of that. We're all that have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're guilty. And it's only because of Jesus and his finished work on the cross of Calvary that has given us eternal life. He saved us. Now, people still struggle with this. There's still this battle with keeping, the commandments of God. And James says, you stumble in one, you're guilty of them all. Well, I don't get that. Let me give you a picture. Just take the Ten Commandments, not all 613. And think of those Ten Commandments as being boards on a ship. And imagine that you're missing one board, just one board on the hull of a ship. One board. What's going to happen to that ship? Water's going to get in and it's going to sink. But only one board is missing. Yeah, well, all the boards are pretty important on a ship when it's in the water. And that's what James is saying here. If you try to keep the law to be saved by breaking just one of the laws of God, you're sunk. You're going to be judged. The law demands moral perfection from a person. That's the only way you can gain access to heaven, moral perfection. Now, yeah, we all have inherited sin from Adam. But even think about it. Say we didn't. We do, but say we didn't. And we wanted to just live a perfect life with no, not sinning at all. Have any of us even gotten close to that? Are you kidding me? We're so far from that. I had a gentleman, I think I told you this before, years ago, from the House of Yahweh, which is just a cult. They try to keep the law of God for their salvation. And there's no way you can do it. There's only one person who's ever kept the laws of God perfectly, and that's Jesus. So if you think you can, then you're just as good as Jesus. I don't think you can do that. But I asked him, knowing he had called me because we were doing a prophecy conference, and I was going to talk about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and they were into gathering stones to send to Jerusalem to build their temple, and like they really don't need more stones in Jerusalem. They have plenty of stones in Jerusalem. Don't worry about it. But I asked him, since I had him on the phone, do you keep all 613 of the commandments of God to the fullest, not breaking one of them? Because James says if you try to keep the whole law and you stumble in one, you're guilty of them all. So how you doing? And he said, well, look, we're only responsible for the ones we know. I was really young back then, and I couldn't let it go. So when he said, we're only responsible for the ones we know, I told him, I said, well, you're better off not knowing any of the laws of God, because then you're not responsible for any of them, right? And he couldn't really answer anything, and that was the end of the story. Hopefully I put into his mind that it's impossible. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, said, "All as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, we're not saved by the keeping of the law. We're saved by Jesus coming to that saving faith, his shed blood covering our sins. And James says, you know, showing mercy to people, not giving them what they deserve is important. Why? Because we deserve death, and God is merciful to us and has given us life through his son, Jesus Christ. So we should show mercy to people. And God's going to treat us according to how we treat others. And James is not talking about losing our salvation here, but I believe losing our rewards as Christians appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What was our motivating factors for the things we did? What was our hurt motive? Well, in James 2:14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him?" Now, this is one of those areas in the letter of James that many struggle with. Even Martin Luther struggled with this. He felt James was teaching that our salvation was a combination of faith plus works. And he didn't believe James should be with the other books of the Bible. He felt it wasn't inspired by God. But that's not what James is saying. Not at all. James is speaking about true faith having works in a person's life. Think about it. Here was a guy, James, the head of the church in Jerusalem. Paul, Peter, Barnabas all came because Gentiles were getting saved, and now there was a big uproar. Do Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses, be circumcised to be saved? So they had the first Jerusalem council meeting. And Peter spoke, Paul spoke, and they shared their faith, how Gentiles were getting saved. Peter said, you know, that we're saved just as the Gentiles are saved. He didn't say Gentiles are saved just as the Jews were saved, because that may have confused some people. Gentiles are saved by grace, so Jews are saved by grace. And here James is the head of the church. He's making the final decision. And he agrees with that. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So why would James change his mind in this letter? See, it would make no sense. And again, that's not what James is saying. What's interesting here in this verse is the way it's structured in the Greek. A negative response is anticipated. In other words, faith without works does not profit you at all. Not at all. Well, wait a minute. Are you talking about works to be saved? No. Again, I'll give you an example. Okay, there is not a bomb in the building. Let me be clear. I don't want people running out, okay? This is an illustration, okay? But if I told you there was a bomb in the building and it was going to go off in 2 minutes, And I'm 100% sure that this is going to happen. And then I told you, well, let's get to verse 15 now. I'm not running out of the building. My faith in that bomb exploding is not real. My actions show that it's an empty statement on my part. I'm not tearing out of this building. Now, if I said there's a bomb in the building and I'm screaming, running out the door, that's real faith. You better be following me if I do that, okay? Faith alone saves us, but saving faith is never, never, never alone. It's reflected or manifested in our actions, the things that we do. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very clearly, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's very clear. That's how we're saved, by grace through faith, and not by the law through works. But saving faith is worked out in our lives, in the things that we do, as Paul goes on to say then in Ephesians 2:10. He said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's saving faith. Paul's going to give us a picture of Abraham and Rahab and their faith and the things that they did because of their faith. Titus 3:8, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. Yeah, our Christian faith has to be manifested in the things we do and the things we say. We're to show people the love of Christ. They should see something different in us. The 17th century English preacher Thomas Brooks wrote the following words that kind of fit in now with what we're speaking of here. He said, Christ hath freed you from all your enemies, from the curse of the law, the predominant damnatory power of sin, the wrath of God, the sting of death, and the torments of hell. But what is the end and design of Christ in doing these great and marvelous things for his people? It is not that we should throw off duties of righteousness and holiness, but that their hearts may be the more free and sweet in all holy duties and heavenly services. Ah, souls, I know no such arguments to work your way, to work you to a lively and constant performance of all heavenly services, like those that are drawn from the consideration of the great and glorious things that Christ had done for you. Again, look at all that Christ has done for us. And now we are to serve him. We're bond servants of Jesus Christ, bond slaves. We serve him with hearts that are filled with love, reaching out to people. You know, when we how we treat others is really how we're treating the Lord. That's how the Lord associates with people. If you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Are we reaching out to people like that? Look at what he goes on to say in verse 15 here in James chapter 2. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If our faith is living, if it's real, then it's going to have life to it. It's going to be seen in the things that we do for people. And there is a balance. We need to share the gospel message with people. But if the people are hungry or cold, it's hard for them to even think about those things. So as we meet their physical needs, as they see we love them unconditionally, then a door is open for us to share Jesus with them. And for dead faith, it does absolutely nothing. It's empty. You know, James says that this person may use some spiritual jargon to, you know, make themselves look good, but it's a dead faith. There's, again, no life to it. There's a story of this European queen several centuries ago who left her coachman sitting outside during the winter, and she had attended the theater. It was bitter cold out. The drama itself was so heart-wrenching that the queen was sobbing and sobbing throughout the entire performance. And after the performance, she returned to her carriage and discovered the coachman was frozen to death. He died. And she didn't shed a tear. Think about this. She was deeply, deeply moved, by a fictional tragedy and completely untouched by a real one, which she was directly involved with and responsible for. And I look at people today, you know, they're moved by television shows or movies or books and so on. And yet they have no concern or compassion for the plight of people around them. It's become a self-centered world. And the fantasy world, the artificial world, becomes more real to them than the real world. They don't want to be bothered with it. Can you imagine someone being that uncaring? We see it. You know, a few years back, there was a lot of posts about people doing, you know, selfies or Facebook video posts of people murdered on the street. And they're filming while the guy's bleeding to death. They're doing a video and posting it on Facebook. Really? Are you that uncaring? That is your heart that cold that you're more interested in the number of hits you get on Facebook than you are about this poor person who was stabbed to death, robbed and stabbed to death and dying? Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, "Even in the early church, there were those who claimed they had saving faith, yet did not possess salvation. Wherever there is the true, you will find the counterfeit. Jesus warned, 'Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven.' People with dead faith substitute words for deeds. They know the correct vocabulary for prayer and testimony, and can even quote the right verses from the Bible, but their walk does not measure up to their talk. They think that their words are as good as works, and they're wrong. James gave a simple illustration. A poor believer came into a fellowship without proper clothing and in need of food. The person with dead faith noticed the visitor and saw his needs, but he did nothing to meet the needs. All he did was say a few pious words, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed.' But the visitor went away just as hungry and naked as he came in. Food and clothing are the basic needs of every human being, whether he is saved or unsaved. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Therefore, take no thought, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or where shall we be clothed?' For your heavenly Father knoweth that you need all these things." Jacob included these basic needs in his prayer to God. "If God will be with me and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on." All believers, we have an obligation to help meet the needs of people, no matter who they may be. "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And as much as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye've done it unto me." To help a person in need is an expression of love, and faith works by love. The Apostle John emphasized the aspect of good works. "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth." The priest and Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan each had religious training, but neither of them paused to assist the dying man at the side of the road. Each of them would defend his faith, yet neither demonstrated that faith in loving works. The question in James 2:14 should read, "Can that kind of faith save him?" What kind? The kind of faith that is never seen in practical works. The answer is no. Any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life and good works is a false declaration. That kind of faith is dead faith. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Absolutely. You know, this is an area that we just got to be aware of. We got to watch people, you know. For me, you know, when I used to go shopping with my wife, I don't do that a whole lot anymore. But when I did, I'd sit around because I like to watch people as they go by. And it's just interesting to see. And you can tell people that are hurting. You can go up to them and say, "Hey, are you okay? Is there something I can pray for you about?" Prayer is something that is not... It usually doesn't offend people. Usually they're pretty open to that. oh, yeah, you know, could you pray for this? They're not going to tell you to get out of their face most of the time. Be aware. Reach out to people. I think it's important. Look at what James goes on to say here in verse 18 of chapter 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Wow. I think James here is anticipating what some might say. Maybe something like this. You know, hey, wait a minute. I have the gift of faith. You have the gift of works. What's the problem with that? We're both serving. Well, the problem with that is it's not scriptural. You can't have faith without works. And James points that out by saying, look, even the demons believe and tremble. What do the demons believe? It's kind of a strange comparison, isn't it? What's your point here, James? What do you mean by that? Here's the thing. The demons know exactly who Jesus is. Why? Because the demons are nothing more than the fallen angels who sided with Lucifer when he fell from God, when he rebelled against God, when pride took him down. He took a third of the angels with him. So they know who Jesus is. In fact, in Mark chapter 5, as you know, Jesus has this encounter with the demon-possessed man in the area of the Gadarenes. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him and cried out with a loud voice and said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. The demons, like I said, are fallen angels, and they know they're going to be judged one day. They know their final destiny. They believe. Are they saved? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They, again, know who God is, but their faith is empty. Why? Because there's no works. They're not serving God. They're not showing that their faith is real. It's not active faith. In fact, they're rebelling against God, but they know who he is. And that's James' point. You know, faith without works is dead faith. They believe in Jesus. They know who he is, Almighty God, but they're not saved. And then James is going to move now to the faith of Abraham. Look at verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So he goes back to the Old Testament. Again, he's writing to Jews, right? So they know Father Abraham. They're very familiar with Abraham. And he's trying to demonstrate what faith is all about. And understand that it was not the works of Abraham that justified him, because in Genesis, back in the Old Testament, chapter 15, verse 6, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. What? Belief. Then years later, we see his faith that was demonstrated by his willingness to offer his only son, Isaac, showing that he trusted God. In fact, in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, we see the faith of Abraham in action. Paul's got him listed in this Hall of Faith section, and he says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Wow. Abraham believed that if he was going to offer his son Isaac, then God was going to have to raise him from the dead. And this was all a picture of what God the Father was going to do with his only begotten son on that same hill some 2,000 years later. That was the evidence of Abraham's faith. It didn't save him, but it was the evidence. Spurgeon said, "The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul." Yeah. So that's Abraham. Now, let's look at another person, Rahab, in verse 25 and 26 here as we finish up chapter 2 of James. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So he's looking at how Rahab, why Abraham and Rahab of all people, this harlot. Well, I think it gives us a picture of Jew and Gentiles saved in their faith. Abraham the Jew, Rahab the Gentile, getting saved, and what their faith looked like. Here was a woman who hid the two Jewish spies who came to Jericho. And her faith was living because she did something with it. Her faith was active. James, again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wow, Father Abraham, father of the Jewish people, and Rahab, a Gentile, their faith. Gives them an example of both groups of people being united together in one, both Jew and Gentile. In fact, that's what Paul wrote about in Ephesians 2, that Christ has broken down that middle wall of division that has separated Jew and Gentile. He's brought them together in one in Christ. You know, in the court of the Gentiles, as you would move farther on into the temple area, the court of the Gentiles was as far as any Gentile could go. And there were signs around that said, if you cross this path, your death is your own fault, basically. I don't remember the exact quotation, but you were going to die if you crossed that. You could not, as a Gentile, go any closer than the court of the Gentiles. Paul in Ephesians says, that middle wall of separation has been torn down. There is now no separation between Jew and Gentile. We are one in the body of Christ. He's reconciled us both together. What did we start out talking about this morning? That there's no partiality with God? That's exactly what we're seeing. Jew and Gentile, no partiality. We're one in Christ. Now, James concludes this section stating the fact that faith without works is dead faith. It can't save you. And Calvin said, "Man is not justified by faith alone, that is, by a bare and empty knowledge of God. He is justified by works. That is, his righteousness is known and proved by its fruits." There it is. Living what we say we believe. And again, we're saved by grace through faith and not by the law through works. But is our saving faith seen? Is it manifested in the things we do? Is it alive? Is there fruit in our lives? And that's what James has been talking about here. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Paul's saying, hey, examine your faith. Make sure it's real. And, you know, we all struggle in various areas. And that's a good thing, okay? Because it shows us that God is working. It's called conviction. You know, if we could sin and do whatever we want, it doesn't bother us, that's a scary thing. But because we feel bad about it, and we want to change, that's the Holy Spirit convicting our hearts. It's living faith. And, you know, I shouldn't give you this warning, but we're going to get into James chapter 3 next time. And it deals with the tongue. Oh my gosh. Are you kidding me, James? Let's ease up a little bit, right? This is like a boxer getting beat up. Boom, boom, boom. And the guy's not giving up on him. Why is he doing this? Because James wants us to examine our hearts. He's not doing it out of a mean-spirited way. He's just saying, hey, look, we need to examine our Christian walk. We need to make sure that our faith is real. And if there's areas that we're struggling in, we need to give it to the Lord and ask him to help us to live a life that is better. again, people see this as a tough letter. I tend to see it more as a love letter that God is writing to us and goes, hey, this is how you need to live. This is what you need to do. What a great little letter this is. Not a very long letter, but a pretty powerful one. And we'll dig more into it next time. But again, God shows no partiality, and neither should we. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. And again, just the lessons you're showing us, that our faith needs to be real. We need to live it, Lord, not just keep it within the four walls of the church or in our home, but wherever we go, our faith goes with us because you're with us wherever we go. And we need to live it. We need to just shine brightly for you, Lord, to see those that are in need and help them, not to show partiality towards people, but to respect all people. It doesn't matter the size, shape, color, whatever. Just respect people. Love them as you love them, with that unconditional love, that agape love. We thank you so much, Lord, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.